We come to a workshop session this morning that is at once two things. Something that is near to my heart and that I love doing. Something that, number two, is too big for 55 minutes. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to hit this thing on the fly. And let's pray first, and then we will give you just a little background as to the source of this study many, many years ago and how we've gone from there. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have of being together. We thank you, Lord, for the way you have worked in our hearts and how they've been warmed as we've heard your word preached. We thank you, Lord, for these sessions, and I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher and open our minds, give us understanding, I pray. Get glory to yourself, I ask, in our time together, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, the subject, as you know, of covenant theology has been it's been around a long time, we'll see. But it has been out there on the front burner. Was it Christianity Today that carried the article a few years ago, where did all these Calvinists come from? Was that the article in Christianity Today? It's been out there in the blogs, yes, Time Magazine, the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement, and Colin Hanson wrote a book about that. And you go to the Gospel Coalition, I was reading there, I was on their website just the other day, and they make it very clear a dispensationalist would not be comfortable, maybe would not qualify for membership in the Gospel Coalition. And they are very clear about that. You go to John Piper's website, Sovereign Grace website, either one of them. I think it is Sovereign Grace who uses the two terms. We are covenant and we are Reformed and we are Charismatic. I believe they call themselves Reformed Charismatics. John Piper's website will tell you, and you know John Piper's position on Reformed theology, his Calvinism. And I'm being recorded, and I don't mean it to be pejorative. I do it just to demonstrate how solid he is. On a 5-point scale, when it comes to Calvinism, he's 7 points. And he is a thoroughgoing Calvinist, a thoroughgoing Reformed theologian who will say on that website, you go to the Desiring God website, and all of the apostolic gifts are in operation today. You are familiar with Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. He will argue primarily that the gift of prophecy, which does not rise to the level of continuing revelation from Scripture, which does not have to be without error, is operative in the churches today. And he and a fellow, now, why cannot I come up with the man's name? He taught at Southeastern Bible College in Birmingham, Alabama, now teaches at the Master Seminary in California. Why can't I call his name? And F. David Farnell. Farnell and Grudem, a few years ago, had an exchange. It was a very academic, very, very kind, very blunt discussion. Was it all in Bib Sacra, or was part of it in Bibliotheca Sacra, and was part of it in the Master's Theological Journal? It was a series of about 4 articles, 2 each way, debating this. And Farnell is a convinced cessationist. All the apostolic gifts have ceased. And Grudem holds this other position. What it boils down to is, how do you view prophecy? Is the Old Testament requirement for the prophet, Deuteronomy 18, to be 100% accurate, does that requirement carry over into the New Testament or not? Yes. Farnell argues that it does. Grudem argues it does not. And that is the crux of their argument. And you can go find those theological journal articles. I deal with them in Contending for the Faith a little bit. Maybe should have dealt with them even more. At that point, I'm convinced that Farnell won the debate hands down. If if you were to vote on a winner of a debate like that. But at any rate, all I'm saying is this has been around, and variations of all of this have been around a long time. And if we got into the cessationism thing, that would be another story altogether. Carson's position, by the way, on the gifts, as far as I know, he only argues that tongues may be operative today, and has been in print on that and has been debated on that point as well. So they're not all the same on that, but what I'm saying is that in the Reformed big tent, there are a series of positions on these things. Now, as this was coming to the fore, a number of years ago, I realized that we at Baptist World Mission had the privilege, of course, dealing with missionaries all over the world. And how do you keep everybody together? And I did a couple of things. One of the things I did was I did a thing called On My Soapbox. I really like that title. I'd love to love to revise it, but it was done for the Baptist World Mission family, and I would sound off on particular theological issues at any one time, and I'd make some folks mad, and I'd make some folks real happy, and it was scratch what itches, but more important than that. But at any rate, I did that, and the other thing I did, we would do outlines, we'd do them at our orientation seminar, and then make them available. Well, this fundamental distinction between covenant theology and dispensationalism came out of that background. It has been through several iterations, and it is up to, what, 11 pages now over the years. Yes. I cannot, in the time we have, cover everything that's in here. You have material, you have some documentation. Let me say this much. When we discussed this issue, and I picked up, I decided to react, I hope respond, let me get the right word, to a man who's now dead, John Gerstner. John Gerstner, his last teaching assignment was at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, am I correct? I think that's right. And he was an old line Presbyterian, and one of his last books was Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. And I want to be very kind. You will see me cite the book. I want to be very kind. I'm not trying to be mean, but it's something that at 73 I don't ever want to do. It was an old man's diatribe on dispensationalism. And I hope that when I have to stand up in my later years now, that I don't get into diatribes. I hope I can argue with Scripture and argue from Scripture and defend a biblicist position and a biblical position. But at any rate, Gerstner identified these three fundamental differences between covenant theology and dispensationalism. And I took his three points. And I think they are really watershed issues. Number one is, what is the unifying principle in Scripture? That's going to be Roman numeral 1 in this outline. Number two is, what is the nature of the church? Just as Dr. Vaughn was talking in the last hour, is the church distinct from Israel? That's Roman numeral 2 in this big long outline. Okay? The third one is method of interpretation. And that's Roman numeral 3 in this outline. So I just played off Gerstner. And I will cite Gerstner, let him document the covenant position. And we've gotten a little more relevant than that. Have any of you waded through? It is about that big, and I must confess to you that I am maybe 250 pages into the 700 pages or 600 pages, ever what it is. Have any of you waded into Gentry and Wellham's Kingdom Through Covenant? Came out a couple of years ago. And are both of them at Southern Seminary? I think that may be the case. And they say that they're trying to find a middle road between covenant theology and dispensationalism. They're awfully much over on the covenant side of it to try to find any middle road. You will find me citing them there. I'm citing them as far as I have read. I have not...
Are they considered new covenant theology?
I don't think they're New Covenant theology. And that's a whole thing, Brother Shaul, I'm glad you raised it. Probably the most vocal guy in reference to New Covenant theology today is Fred Zaspel. Am I correct? And he and I have a very interesting way back connection. In 1967, his daddy left the Oak Grove Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois, after 10 years of pastoring there, and I was Jim Zaspel's successor at Oak Grove Baptist Church in Bartonville, Illinois, way back in those years, and Dr. Jim Zaspel is now in heaven. Fred Zaspel, I've got a bunch of his stuff. I cannot articulately speak on the New Covenant theology, but I don't think Gentry and Willem fit that mold. I think they are more the classic anti-dispensational Southern covenant theologians. But at any rate, that's something of background. Now, let's see another thing. Covenant theology in its origin, and I'm citing here, in fact, right off the bat, I cite Gentry and Willem so that we're not misrepresenting anybody. Basically, covenant theology is Augustinian theology. In fact, I can remember sitting in church history class more years ago than you want to know. And I can remember when Robert Delnay, talked about Augustine, and the classic statement that Dr. Robert Delnay always used about him was, he was a Calvinist before Calvin. And he of course, was reacting against Pelagius, and that was a whole battle, and Augustine is commonly recognized, just another thing, commonly recognized as two things. I think it's Philip Schaff who makes the statement about him, but Augustine is commonly viewed both as the fountainhead of Roman Catholic theology and of Reformed theology, and was a very interesting character, to say the least. But at any rate, refined by the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Knox, and their descendants. Understand another thing. When Calvin died, there was no such thing as what we know as covenant theology. It was Beza, it was Hermann Witsius, whom you will see Willem and Gentry cite. It was this fella Cotius. That's a Latin name for a Dutchman. I don't know how that all worked out. Augustus Strong. Some of you have read Augustus Strong on the imputation of Adam's sin, and he will pick up on Cotius and talk about the covenant of works and identify Cotius as the origin of it. If we were going to put a Dutch name on Cotius, we'd call him Cook. That's real easy for me because my wife grew up in Western Michigan, Grand Haven, Holland, that part of the world. I married a Cook. And that's the part of the world where if you're not Dutch, you're not much. That's where Judy is from. Long story. But anyway, at any rate, Cotius was the fellow who organized this, and it took its main shape in the Westminster Confession. And that was done more or less 100 years. Anybody remember? Anybody want to jump online real quick? I love the classroom where our guys do that. Anybody remember what year Calvin died? And the Westminster Confession would have been done in the 1649, I think, is when the Westminster Confession was done. Calvin died more or less 100 years before that. And the London Baptist Confession will also reflect classic covenant theology. Pardon me? 1564. Thank you. Okay. I love it in the classroom today when we can have the kids all on the internet and I'm fishing for a date and somebody can come up with it just that quickly. I thrive on it. A lot of guys don't like it, but I think it's great stuff. Okay. Well, anyway, so that's something in the background of it. Let me be very careful about this. Not dispensationalism as a system. Premillennialism, what the old theologians will call chiliasm, the idea that there's a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, has been around throughout church history. And you'll see that I cite some of the sources for that in that outline as well. And by the way, if you will look at footnote number 2, Nathaniel West's treatise, the premillennial doctrine, that Nathaniel West was a Presbyterian. I mentioned him to you in an email this morning. And Nathaniel West was the chairman of that great premillennial conference that was held in New York City, 1879, was snooping around this morning real quick. That book, I have a reprint copy of that book. Nathaniel West's nearly 100 pages on the history of the premillennial doctrine is 100 pages that is absolutely worth reading. And that book, I found it on Amazon this morning. If you want to part with $30 to get the book or $35 to get the book, it's out there on Amazon. I saw it as recently as this morning. So it is available. But at any rate, that's a little history of where the two systems come from. Covenant theology, and I'm going to cite Gerstner, I'm going to cite Wellam and Gentry at the same time, argue that the basis of the foundation of covenant theology is that it is based on covenant of works which God made with Adam, and when Adam sinned and he broke it, God made with the human race a covenant of grace, and that all the redeemed from Adam forward are members of the church, and that is the foundation of the covenant system. Now, just so you will see where I'm coming from, Roman numeral 1, top of page 2, or capital A number 1, top of page 2. And here we get a documentation of this. The position of theologians in the Reformed tradition is, this is Gentry and Wellam, that all of God's relations to human beings are understood in terms of three covenants: the pretemporal covenant of redemption between the persons of the Godhead, the covenant of works, federis naturae, made with Adam before the fall on behalf of the entire human race, and the covenant of works made through Christ with all who are to believe, namely the elect. Adam broke the covenant of works, and so God then made the covenant of grace, and you have that much background. Then Gerstner, follow it down to number 2, therefore the church consists of all the elect from Adam forward. And Gerstner states this position, more to the point is Edwards' contention that the work of redemption is a work that God carries on from the fall of man to the end of the world. This work is done at different times, periods, dispensations, but all are the redemption of God's elect, the church, through the covenants of grace. Covenant theology recognizes two overarching covenants which frame God's dealing with man, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Now, I'm going to cite Charles Hodge. He will go after the same type of thing. I guess I have to read number 4 down at the bottom of page 2. Gentry and Wellam, and I think this is a misrepresentation, and I've got some guys who have been trained, sitting in this room, who have been trained under some good dispensationalists as well, so you back me up or disagree with me. But Gentry and Wellam explain the ramifications of covenant theology. How did classic dispensationalists correlate the biblical covenants? Similar to all forms of dispensational theology, they argued that the foundational covenant of Scripture is the Abrahamic covenant, not the Adamic covenant, since they did not recognize such a covenant. Well, we'll get to why we don't recognize such a covenant. But I sat and listened to Robert Myrett at Central Seminary, who had studied at Dallas, not just with and under Lewis Sperry Schaefer, but C. Fred Lincoln, whose notes are out there, who provided a lot of seminal material for what Ryrie has written later. And I listened to Robert Myron in Covenants and Dispensations course. I sat with Ernie Pickering in systematic theology courses. I hit Central at just an incredible time. I've spent a fair amount of time with Roland McCune, and some of you have as well. I don't think I ever remember reading or hearing a dispensationalist say that the Abrahamic covenant is the foundational covenant of all the others. I've never heard that. And I believe these men have misrepresented the case at that point. What Anybody will say that a reputable dispensationalist that I have ever heard lecture will say is that you have Noahic, Abrahamic, I'm trying to get them in order here. Palestinian, did I start with Noah?
Yeah.
Then Abraham.
Noah.
All right, good. Then the Mosaic covenant Sinaitic covenant is often the term that's used. The Davidic covenant and the New covenant. Those covenants are clearly identified in Scripture. We run to them. We embrace them. Go ahead. But to put one as the foundation of the other, if you're going to put one as a, Noah's obviously the starting point. But to make Abrahamic foundational, I think is a misrepresentation of any dispensations I ever remember reading. And I know the guys that I sat and listened to in classrooms never did that. That brings me to another point. I'm not going to do any more with it than just this much, but footnote 11, over on the next page. I want to highly commend this book to you. I don't remember how I found out about it, but I've given several copies away. Paul R. Williamson is an Anglican from Australia. He's part of that old Wenham or Peter O'Toole Peter O'Brien, excuse me, not O'Toole. Peter O'Brien group of Orthodox Anglicans down in Australia, and he's written this book, Sealed with an Oath. It is a biblical theology of the covenants, and he sees them tied together in an arc, beginning with the Noahic covenant, ending in eternity with the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant in Christ. And it is a beautiful piece of biblical theology. I would urge you preachers to get it and to read it. And it's not over anybody's head. He will deal with this covenant of works and covenant of grace. Page 55, he's very clear about them. No basis in Scripture. They are presuppositions. They are manufacturers of somebody's reasoning. They are not, I wanted to say imagination. I'm doing my best to be non-pejorative here. I really am. They are constructs. They are philosophical presuppositions. Let's leave it there and just deal with it that way. Now, listen. Whether or not you're a dispensationalist, any of you who remember reading Augustus Hopkins Strong's Systematic Theology, and you remember reading him on the imputation of Adam's sin, and he sets up the two major positions, which would be the federal headship position of the covenant theologians based on covenant of works and covenant of grace, and if I remember right, Dr. Pickering's term was the seminal headship position, that when Adam sinned, he corrupted his nature. Calvin's word in his Institutes is, in translation from French to English, I love to say the word, so I'm going to say it. He vitiated his nature. He corrupted his nature and passed it on to his descendants. That was the position of Augustine. That was the position of John Calvin. And you can document that in them. And Calvin is very clear about how Adam's sin was passed on to the human race. One of the big issues is, if God imputed the guilt of Adam's sin to us, are we guilty of Adam's sin? Romans 5, I think, is pretty clear. Death passed upon all the ones having sinned. I had a PhD in New Testament sitting here yesterday, and he verified with me the aorist verb form in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. It's the ones having sinned upon whom guilt passed. We're guilty of our own sin, not of Adam's sin. And that's one of the issues that is involved there. But that whole idea of a covenant of works and covenant of grace is a construct. It is a philosophical presupposition. Augustus Strong who wrestled with issues of theistic evolution, who himself tried to find a middle way between the higher critics and the fundamentalists, and who is to be faulted for a whole bunch of stuff. But when Augustus Hopkins Strong was right, he was without peer as a systematic theologian. And he attacks that very thing, that he rejects the federal headship position because it's based upon a covenant of works which doesn't exist in Scripture. So what I'm saying is, it's not dispensationalists who came up with that. Before there was ever a well-defined dispensationalism system, there were people who were saying, this system does not exist. This covenant of works, this covenant of grace are non-existent in Scripture. That is the point. Let me do one other thing with it. I've got the statement there, so I'll let you read it. And within the last 3 or 4 years, it must have been one of the last times I saw Dr. Robert Delaney. He's moved from the Tampa area down to Sebring, Florida now. And we've moved to North Carolina, so I don't know when I'll get to see him again, but I love spending time with Dr. Delaney. He had a profound influence on me, both with history and with Greek. But at any rate, Dr. Delaney, in a conversation, said, there's pretty good evidence that Jonathan Edwards didn't forsake the Calvinism part of his theology, but he forsook the covenant part of his theology. And he mentioned a Harvard historian by the name of Perry Miller, and I've got Perry Miller cited here in the footnotes. Perry Miller wrote a book entitled Errand into the Wilderness, and it's the story of Edwards when he was released from, kicked out of, what do you want to call it, Northampton, went to Stockbridge, worked among the Indians, went to Princeton, and died when he had the smallpox vaccination. And Perry Miller, Harvard historian, wants to argue that Jonathan Edwards forsook the covenant of works, covenant of grace, part of covenant theology. Now, just put yourself historically. Pre-1755, 17 what? Was it 1739 or 40 when he got kicked out of Northampton? And Grandpa Stoddard was the man who pastored that church before you, his grandfather. And you have this goofy halfway covenant. And Edward sees these folks who have been baptized, who are living ungodly lives, coming wanting to take communion. And the children of unregenerate, the children of parents who are messed up can come and take communion. Edwards wanted to establish regenerate membership. The only problem was he wanted to establish it at the communion table when he should have backed up to the baptistry, where the New Testament puts it. They that gladly received his word were baptized. But at any rate, you can understand what was going on through Edwards' mind, that he might have given up the covenant system. But my point in saying all of that is, folks, a non-dispensationalist like A.H. Strong, if Jonathan Edwards, and I'm going to take Perry Miller's word for it here, Harvard professor, if these folks could come to the conclusion these weren't there, when an Anglican living in our day from down under can look at this whole thing and say, no basis in Scripture, we ought to sit and take a look. And I'm bringing evidence from outside of our dispensationalist world to that point. You see what I'm doing? The other side of it. Could we say that the glory of God, and I've got a longer outline what I'm going to deal with here. Could we say that the glory of God is really the unifying theme in Scripture? When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, who changed, say the word again for me, changed the of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Man's in the business of making himself to be his own God. And what is your salvation all about? Not only does John make it very clear, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, And how many times does that word glory show up in the Gospel of John? I forget the count. I know and I've forgotten. But we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. On the way to the cross, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. John 17. John 12. Father, glorify thy name. And the voice comes out of heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it. And if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. And whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. May I use the word order in the Greek text. Bless the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we could go on and on, and let me get to, so I'll show you where the list is. I've got to get over here onto, am I all the way onto page 6? All right, bottom of page 6 and up onto the top of page, bottom of page 5 and up onto the top of page 6. You've got my whole list of several points there where I tie together God's purpose for the church. Unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages. We could go on and on with this subject. But I'm convinced that the glory of God is by far the biblical alternative to that. The unifying principle in Scripture, certainly not. And I realize I have to be polemic there. But certainly not a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. Just cannot be demonstrated in Scripture. And that is the big point there. Now, that brings us to number 2. This really should be easier. The nature of the church. And Gerstner is the one whom we read a little while ago, and any of the covenant theologians will argue the same thing, that the church is comprised of all the redeemed from Adam forward. And Israel sinned, forfeited the blessings of the covenant. Those covenant blessings are now realized in the church, which is the new Israel or spiritual Israel. And you have all read that kind of language in the modern covenantal literature, have you not? Whether on a blog or in a book or wherever, you have read that type of a thing. And we want to argue from Scripture. No question. I mean, you get into Jeremiah, you get into Ezekiel. I can't remember just where the passages are right now, but God looks at them and he speaks of the fact that with the covenant he called them in the wilderness, which covenant you break. You broke. He's clear about that. And he promises that covenant with Abraham, which will result in Christ. We did that the other night, a little bit of that. That covenant with David, which he swears to be eternal and inviolable and fully realized in regeneration in the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31. Did you read that passage last night? I read it. Okay. Can't remember. Okay. But at any rate, that Jeremiah 31 passage, and maybe Brother Hartman read it yesterday morning as well. But at any rate, that passage, and by the way, is that the gospel of your salvation? This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed, the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of many. This do in remembrance of me. Try Hebrews chapter 8. Try Hebrews chapter 10. That new covenant was sealed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their sins and their iniquities are remembered no more, by which we are sanctified, by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 bring the new covenant to the gospel of our salvation. And it's so clear, no one can miss that great truth. Well then, where did the church come from? In Ephesians chapter 3, I don't think we even need to turn. Well, let's do. Just to get a quick look at it. Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. And Paul is Paul is describing this matter of the church. And let's start in verse 4. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, we can read further, but understand that. He calls the church a mystery. I'm going to back up to that in a minute. But notice as well that he says that in other ages it was not made known. Then he says it is now made known to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The truth of the church was a secret that God kept and chose to reveal at a certain point. And the word mysterion in the New Testament is capable of two uses, and the New Testament uses it both ways. The first one I'm using is right here in Ephesians chapter 3, that truth which God kept and chose to reveal at a certain point. And God chose to reveal the truth of the church, Paul says, through the apostles and the prophets. Pretty clear. Upon this rock I will build my church. The other use of mysterion we are all familiar with as well, which is that truth which is beyond human full comprehension. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Figure that out. How that? Number one, the body's going to be put in the ground and going to come out a glorified body. Number two, there are going to be some of us. Would that be wonderful if today we heard the old trumpet sound? Who will not sleep, but will be changed. And I know how close this is to Brother Phelps's heart, and he and I have commiserated over this, and 2 years ago, just about, lost a son and a daughter-in-law and an unborn grandchild. 1969, Judy and I buried a four-year-old boy. And we long for that day when the trumpet sounds and we meet them in the air, wherever with the Lord. We long for those days and for that day. But how is it that walking along, sitting in a meeting or standing in a meeting like this, and we hear the trumpet sound and we're in the presence of the Lord? That's a mystery. How's that going to happen? That's up to the Lord. That's His business. That's His power. And we'll see it when it happens, and that's a glorious thing to look forward to. But it's capable of those two uses. And of course in Ephesians 3, it's that truth which God did not reveal and then revealed to the sons of men. And so it's capable of those two truths. But the church is a mystery. God revealed it through the apostles and the prophets for this age. He is not done with Israel. And those passages about, I said it the other night, but, you know, when Jeremiah and Ezekiel will say, both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and they are writing during the captivity or just before the captivity. So Jeremiah is writing 586 B.C., more or less, and Ezekiel is writing in the middle of the captivity, a little later than that, 722, the northern kingdom, well, they divided earlier than that, but the northern kingdom was taken captive and they were scattered. Now the Lord's going to put them all together by their tribes? I have no idea. I'm going to meet a new doctor here in a few days. His name is Seth Cohen. And I'm pretty sure I know what tribe he's. I think he's a Levite. But I'm pretty sure of that. But at any rate, how God's going to put that all together, but they're going to be reunited, and there's one who's going to sit upon the throne of his father David forever. And we look forward to that. But the church is a mystery. The nature of the church. And that is a vital thing to understand. And folks, I can't get into their discussions of it. And not only reading the covenant theologians, when they get from circumcision as the sign and seal of the covenant to circumcision as the sign and seal for, or to infant baptism, as infant baptism to the sign and seal of the covenant for believers today and believers and their children today is interesting. But what's really interesting, a fellow by the name of Fred Malone came out of Reformed. He is a Southern Baptist, one of the, what's the name of them, that group of strong Reformed Southern Baptists. I'm trying to call the name of it and I can't. But the baptism of children only is the baptism of believers only is the title of his book. Read John Piper in Brothers We Are Not Professionals and see where he tries to go to get from the Abrahamic covenant to believers' baptism. It is a miracle of theological gymnastics through which they have to work to get to that point. It's marvelous. It's not nearly as simple as they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And you know, a guy who died a Roman Catholic, a guy who died pensioned to Roman Catholic deep pockets, a guy by the name of Erasmus, when he was doing his Latin version of the Bible, looked at the Great Commission passages, looked at that Acts 2 passage, looked at Acts 8 with the eunuch confessing his faith and then being baptized, looked at Lydia, Acts chapter 16, looked at the jailer, Acts 16, called him the baptismal passages and said, how did the apostles understand this? And he came to the conclusion that he said, they had to understand that baptism was for believers. And he sat in one of Zwingli's theological sessions that they called them disputations, where with Grabel, Mons, Erasmus was in on one or more of those, and they concluded that if you take the text of the New Testament, it teaches believers' baptism. And you don't have to worry about an Abrahamic covenant, you don't have to worry about anything else, you worry about the plain statements of the gospel writers and the plain statements of historian Luke in Acts chapter 2. And it's and Erasmus never had the courage to act on it. But there's correspondence between him and Menno Simons over this issue.
Don't you think this is the mindset that leads to all of this is the overwhelming desire to have continuity. This continuity presupposition is the primary issue.
And that could very well be. Today, I think you're probably right. Back then, a whole bunch of it, too, was political pressure. And necks and lives. You know, Nobody wants to end up like Felix Mons.
Right.
Nobody wants to end up like Balthazar Hubmaier.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Yes. But I think, yes, today, no doubt, the idea for continuity, yes.
Boy, the passions on infant baptism back in those days were the same as abortion passions today.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. Yes. Yep.
Disparaging of dispensationalism as a modern thing comes right out of that.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay. Now, the last thing. And I do want to open this up for some more questions. But the third thing is this issue of interpretation. And if you will turn, let's go quickly. And I told you at the beginning that there was more material here, wasn't it? Didn't I? All right. Come to me, page 10. And I want you to listen to Gerstner here. I eliminated the quote from this point. But here's John Gerstner's point. He says, and I'm going to agree with him. He says the standard method, of commonly accepted method among Bible believers in interpreting Scripture is what we have called the grammatical, historical, theological method. Where you start with the text, you put it in the historical context of Scripture, and you make sure you understand Scripture, interpret Scripture, and you make your conclusions, you make sure your conclusions square with the rest of Scripture. When I sat in a seminary classroom with a hermeneutics professor by the name of Warren Van Hetlo, we used Louis Burkhoff, his old Reformed theologian, hermeneutics text. And I bet you there are some of you who use Burkhoff for a text.
the desire in a classroom. And that old grammatical, historical, theological thing, Burkhoff was, and we can read in so many areas. Then what Gerstner says is there are a few passages, primarily prophetic, where we as Reformed theologians, covenant theologians, see them to be spiritually interpreted instead of literally interpreted. And that's where, with what Dr. Phelps did last night, what I tried to do on Monday night, when God says that kingdom is eternal forever, when God says there is going to be that catching away of the saints, that departing of the saints, when the Word of God speaks that way, there is no basis for spiritualizing. And I like Dr. Vaughn was real close to it, and he went as far as he should have this morning. But listen, when Paul in Galatians 4 says that the Sarah Hagar construct is an allegory, then it's an allegory.
Right, yeah.
Because the Holy Spirit said it.
Right.
But I don't get to allegorize what the Bible says is literal.
Right.
And when the Bible says in Hebrews that things are a figure, a tupas, they're a type. But I don't get to suck stuff out of my thumb and decide that there's a whole historical context to that story. But I don't get to decide what's a type and what's not a type. When the Bible says it's a type, it's a type. And when the Bible says it's an allegory, it's an allegory. When the Bible says that those things that took place in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, were a figure of heaven, then they're a figure of heaven. Because the Holy Spirit of God, ultimate author, said it. I don't have the privilege of finding a deeper meaning in it. I don't have the privilege of allegorizing it. And that is the fundamental issue. And when God says there's an eternal kingdom, I think there's an eternal kingdom.
Amen.
And when God says, don't be worried, there's going to be a rapture, there's going to be a departing, there is going to be a departing. And that is this whole issue of literal interpretation. Recognizing figures of speech, recognizing all of that in Scripture. Now, I had better quit. You can read what I hope I said maybe better than what I got out. Brother Lowry, good. You're the first one to throw a question at us.
Really enjoyed the Phelps message. Falling away, I always learned and thought and felt that was apostasy, that when he explained it was to be departing of the saint, but that really makes that passage do you?
Yes. Yes.
Departing of the saint.
And it's a passage that has been legitimately discussed and debated, but I believe he's right.
The fallen way is not the apostasy of the death.
Yes. The departing. Yes, sir.
Going back to the baptism thing, covenant theologians believe that you must be baptized to be part of the covenant, or do they believe that happens at salvation to be part of the covenant, and that baptism is a sign, or do they believe that you have to be baptized in order to be part of the covenant?
The thing on which they will all agree, of which I'm sure, is that baptism replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant.
So essentially, they're trying to get rid of Israel in the Scripture, but pretending like they're Jewish.
Trying.
I don't
want to put words in their mouth. There is no doubt the whole thing of replacement theology, with which you, I'm sure, are familiar, that Israel has replaced, the church has replaced Israel, excuse me, yes, that the church has replaced Israel is a big part of it.
If you read Van Til on Christian education, he bases his whole philosophy of Christian education on the fact that baptized children of saved parents are fundamentally different, even though they have not professed faith, than those who are unbaptized.
Burkhoff says it's the beginning, when the regenerative life begins, it strengthens it.
Mm-hmm.
So it's somehow part, mysteriously, of the regenerative process. You can't take it away from regeneration. That's Berghoff.
Yeah. R.C. Sproul. In the Geneva Reformed Study Bible or the new, it's got a couple of different names. But at any rate, there, Sproul will say that regeneration, a child can be regenerated before birth.
Yeah.
Which is the whole thing. Once you start with regeneration before faith, it could be long before faith.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah.
And that in the order of salvation, he just touched on that. Which comes first, regeneration or faith?
Yeah.
We have to say they're synonymous.
Yep.
And by the way, it's not all. I don't think it's that difficult. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them which believed on his name, which were born. And I think John puts the regeneration subsequent to or simultaneous with faith.
So what do they do with like Acts 15 and stuff, where the apostles clearly decided that they threw away that whole circumcision thing, that they don't need to be circumcised in order to be saved?
And of course, Peter's, my own opinion, the doctrinal statement in that passage that is the definitive one is it verse 11 where Peter says, we believe. And the King James Version doesn't do a bad job with it, but the Greek is more blunt. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved as they. And if you'll check a Greek text, it's literally an infinitive there. We believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, even as they. And so Peter is pointing it. He is pinpointing it. Now you Greek gurus, go back and check me, but I know I've done that. I know I've done that work. And he puts the fact of salvation at the point of faith, clearly.
Mark, is there a book that's been written exposing Piper and Sproul because they're the modern guys?
No. Not that I'm aware of that anybody has done an expose of them. If you want probably the best current explanation of dispensationalism, Reynolds Schauer's little book, There Really Is a Difference.
It's a great book.
Reynolds Schauer's Friends of Israel publishes it. R-E-N-A-L-D is his first name. Schauer's.
The Coming Apocalypse.
Okay.
Replacement Theology is next.
Did he do that one?
He did.
I have not read that one. Okay.
There really is a difference.
And the other one is The Coming Apocalypse, which is his book on replacement theology. It's fabulous.
I've read a couple of others on replacement theology. And another thing, and again, you've got to say it. I'm not trying to be mean, but if you swallow the replacement theology, there can be, and it shows up in certain folks' writing, a latent anti-Semitism.
No question.
Absolutely. Yeah. By the way, Schauer's book is really, it's written on a level that a typical college student
yes.
could get it. It's not so theological.
Yeah.
Have to have a theology.
Very simple, but very clear. And then there's one that's out of print. And if you will contact Baptist World Mission, Dr. Stedman at Baptist World Mission, he just sent me a PDF of it. They're not printing it anymore. But Ernest Pickering wrote a little booklet. Well, he's been dead, man, Dr. Pickering's been dead 12, 13 years now. 2001 was it, I think he died. Dr. Pickering wrote a little thing called Dispensationalism, Mining the Truths of God's Word. And if you will email Dr. Stedman, I'm sure they can. He just sent me a PDF of it, so I know they have it.
Who holds the copyright?
Baptist World Mission. He wrote it when he was
at. We have those available on our website.
Mm-hmm. And you, yes. And the FBF could ask BWM, I'm sure. By the way, just for the fun of it, historically, It was 1961 when the board of the old Conservative Baptist Fellowship, now the Fundamentalist Board, called for the formation of a new mission agency that on September 15, 1961 became Baptist World Mission. So there's a history there. And I'm sure Dr. Stedman would allow me to do it. You have to contact him.
What is your, what would you say is a reason for the diminishment of an emphasis or appreciation of dispensational theology and the rapid development of the Reformed Covenant? I mean, it is the popular side.
Mm-hmm.
The schools have given up dispensationalism. It's just not. What's happened?
I think two or three things. Number one, the rise of the Gospel Coalition, the ascendancy of the popularity of the Pipers, the Carsons, the Mark Nevers, that crowd, I think, has you know, they have attracted a following, and part of it has been attracted to them. And I've never had to wrestle with it. Schaeffer, some of the early dispensationalists, made some maybe unwise statements. Obviously, the old Scofield Bible approach to dispensationalism has been greatly refined and I think improved. But the presses. I don't know where a dispensationalist, other than regular Baptist press, I don't know where a dispensationalist would go to get printed, to get published. So I think there are probably a number of factors, Chuck, that figure into that. Yes, sir?
Being part of that younger generation coming up, I know the appeal there with guys like Piper, they're not charismatic, but they're very outspoken, they're energetic, and that's appealing to the younger guys. And Dr. Miles mentioned about the personal reading, study of the Word, this is what I've come up with, kind of thing. You really latch on to other people in that way, where you believe a small part of what they do, so you automatically want to do something with them. So I would say that's a big part. I graduated 5 years ago, so knowing that, seeing it now.
Sure. Yes, sir.
Dr. Vaughn used the word smorgasbord. I think a lot of younger guys have heard it. Some of these ideas about the sampling things here, and latching on to there's such a repulsion to the function to the fundamentals. These younger guys and the planting babies, they don't want to be called fundamentals. And just because of the misuse of the word and the radical fundamentals, we need the whole thing to get a really new significance.
Interesting. One of the most prolific authors in our generation, perhaps the most prolific of all time, the guys would be John MacArthur. Mm-hmm. Clearly a dispensationalist. No one identifies him as that. He's more identified today as a strong Calvinist within pop culture.
Right. By the way, for a readily available piece of literature, there's a man on the faculty at the Masters. His last name is Vlach, V-L-A-C-H. I don't have the name of the book, but it's a little handbook about the size of Dr. Pickering's Dispensationalism Mining the Truths of God's Word. Have either of you fellas seen that? Michael Vlach. And he's got an excellent little book on dispensationalism. And it is available. I don't know how it is.
Yes, sir. Would you say some similarities between covenant and dispensationalism would be that they assign names to, like, you have your dispensations, you name those, and then the covenants, they name those. Is the newer form of, like, between the book that you're talking about, the newer guys, are they trying to do away with those names and kind of just read it for what it is, essentially?
Boy, I've got to be very careful. I don't want to speak for anybody else.
Yeah.
Very clearly, from creation to the fall, Adam and Eve lived under a certain administration. And from the fall to the flood, very clearly, human government, clearly, Genesis 9, whoso sheds man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. Human government begins at the end, after the flood, and you and I are living under human government all the way to this day.
clearly from Sinai forward that the age of the law is an identifiable thing, and from Calvary forward, and we look forward to a kingdom. I think the Bible makes those divisions.